Thank you, Jason. Okay, our study today is from Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. And I was saying earlier that this is a fitting one for Christian, our graduate back there, because he lays out here for the people of Israel, and this is good for all of us as well, both blessings and curses. The blessings and curses. The Bible speaks in this way. The Bible speaks both of the blessings that come with faith and obedience and the curses that come with unbelief and disobedience. This is how the Bible speaks from beginning to end. There's light and there's darkness. There's good and there's evil. There's life and there's death. There's blessings and there's cursings. It speaks in a contrastive way and lays out for us both of these things. Now, again, I say that because many times people will say, we just need to be positive. We just need to focus on the positive, not focus on the negative. Talk about the blessings, but don't talk about the curses, right? Just talk about what we believe, but let's not talk about what anyone else believes or about what is false. Just focus on what we believe and not deal with these things. But that's not how the Bible speaks. And this is a chapter where it's very clear. He lays out two paths, right? The path of righteousness and the path of wickedness. And he also shows what will be the end for the righteous and what will be the end for the wicked, that they would know and that they would choose accordingly. And this is how we must speak as well. So let's pray, and then we'll take this and we'll read and comment on it as we go. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again to be able to gather and study your word. Lord, to be able to feast upon it, Lord, as it truly is. Lord, this is a feast that you give to us from your word. It gives to us life. It is the bread of heaven. Lord, this is what we need. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, this is more important to us and more needful to us than, Lord, the meal that we have just partaken of, because this is what gives to us spiritual life. And Lord, help us to see that the same thing that you set before the people of Israel, that you are setting before us today, Lord, that there are both blessings and curses. Blessings for those who obey the gospel and curses for those who reject it. Lord, help us to see this, that we might choose the proper way. Lord, that we might follow you and be faithful to you in all things and Lord, turn away from evil. So Lord, help us in these things today. Give us faith. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 26, and just as a preliminary statement before we begin the exposition of the chapter, is the obedience that he is talking of here is, I believe, the obedience that proceeds from faith. He's not laying out for them an obedience that and a blessing that they can obtain by just works of the law. It's impossible for anyone to attain any blessing from God by their works. But he's talking here of the obedience that comes from faith, from a heart that has been regenerated, that has been redeemed, and then has been filled with the Spirit. And the obedience is not a perfect obedience, but it is a sincere obedience. It's the obedience that we should all possess. The desire to do that which is pleasing to God, to keep his commandments, to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And this is how it speaks of those like David and Solomon. And we read about Asa on Wednesday night. These were righteous kings, and it speaks of them as they were wholly devoted to their Lord, their God. Even though they had areas of sin, even though their obedience wasn't perfect, yet it was acceptable and pleasing to God, and it did give to them the blessings of God. And this is how it is for us as well. So I take this to be that what he's setting before us are the blessings for the obedience that comes from faith, and then the curses that come from those who reject what the Word of God says. All right, so he's not laying out a works-based righteousness, although that is there as well as a way of showing us that it's impossible for us to obtain the blessings of God through our obedience. Right? So that is there in the sense that it drives us to Christ, but these blessings that are described to them here, I believe, were obtainable by the people of Israel, but not through works-based righteousness, but through faith. Through faith and the righteousness that comes from faith, right? That faith without works is dead. So they were to have a living faith, a faith that produced good works. And those good works were seen by obedience to the law of God. That's what I believe he's laying out here. Okay, so let's begin in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourself or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. here at the beginning of this chapter, before he gets into blessings and curses, he gives them a basic summation or a summary of the law of God. He doesn't quote all of the Ten Commandments, but he does bring two up to the forefront. One that is a negative command and one that is a positive, or one that is restrictive. It's telling them what they are not to do, and another one that is telling them what it is that they ought to do. And in both cases, we find our obedience. There are certain things that God prohibits that we are to stay far away from. And then there are other things that God commands that we are to pursue and we are to do. And all of these are surrounded, or they come to their head in the worship of God, which is what he lays out here. These are commandments that deal specifically with worshiping God. What it means to offer false worship to God, which is what he deals with first. Idols, pillars, images, figured stones. Setting these things up as a representation of God is a false type of worship, and they are forbidden from doing those things. And then what it means to positively worship God is to keep the Sabbath, right? Keep the Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. So in both cases, both forbidden to do this, but also you are doing this, you have the full summation of keeping the law of God, right? And he does it in this one particular area here, but it also would expand out to all of the law, right? So not only are we to not murder our neighbor, but we're to do that which is good for them, right? Not only are we not to commit adultery, but we are to positively pursue that which is righteous and pure and holy in our relationships, right? This is what we are supposed to do. And so this is an example of that with these two commandments, but it extends out to all of them, okay? To all of them. All right, verse 3. The blessings. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield its fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of the sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall by the sword. I will turn to you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old, store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect. Here he says that if you keep my commandments and my statutes and you observe these things, that if you do this, then this is what I will do for you. So there's a condition. The condition is that they need to be obedience. And then what happens because of the condition is the blessings. So the blessings are conditioned upon obedience, right? Just as we would say, the blessings of salvation are granted to us on the condition of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are necessary in order to obtain these things. And here, the blessings that God is describing to them are blessings that are associated with faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. And the blessings of salvation are depicted to them through these material blessings that come upon the land, right? Their spiritual realities were taught to them through these physical realities. This is a key to understanding the proper interpretation of the law of God. So God connected certain physical, material blessings and promises to their obedience to the law. And those material blessings were given to them as a way of teaching them about spiritual blessings, about those things that are unseen, right? The blessings of faith, of salvation, of righteousness. Those are the ultimate things, but God gave to them tokens of that through the material, through these material blessings. He says, if you keep my commandments, and again, not as a way of earning salvation, but as the result of salvation, as the result and fruit of faith, then he will give rain in season. The land will yield its increase. Trees of the field shall yield their fruit. He's going to bless them with abundance. They are an agrarian community. They are gatherers. They harvest and then they gather their crops. And God's going to bless them abundantly. Their crops are going to overflow. there will be plenty of rain. The rain will fall in its proper season so that the crops produce a lot of fruits. And then they will go out and they will gather in that fruit. They'll gather in the yield of the field and of the grapes. In both cases, there will be plenty. And they will eat bread to the full and dwell in the land securely. They're not going to go hungry. They're not going to starve to death. They're going to have a bounty of food, plenty of food. They'll have security. And there will be peace in the land. Right? They're not going to be afraid of enemies. Enemies are not going to come and torment them and attack them and try to kill them. They're not going to constantly have to be looking out for them because God will give them peace and security if they will be obedient to them. And if there are enemies, they will overcome them. 5 of them will defeat 100. Right? That's what he says. And 100 will chase down 10,000. And your enemies will fall by your sword. The enemies will come against them, but God will give them the victory over them. And even a small amount of them will be able to overcome them because God is going to be with them. This is how much he's going to bless them. And he's going to give them many children. He will bless them and make them fruitful and multiply. He will give them children. Their women will not be barren. They'll have many children, a full house, and then many grandchildren. And this will be a sign of God's blessing. Yes, the Bible does teach that children are a blessing from the Lord. Yes, we have to say that in our own day, because in our own day, we are taught that children are a hindrance to happiness. Children are a nuisance, right? Children get in the way of us doing what we want to do. But this is not what is found in the Bible. One of the evidences of the blessings of God were children. Children were one of the blessings that God promised to give to them. Fruitful, they will multiply, they will have many children. Now, the reason those children would be a blessing, because then they could send them out to work, right? That's what we need to establish as well. So you kids, you're not a blessing if you sit around like bums on the couch. You need to get out and work and do something, right? That's why they would be such a blessing to them. But he says also in verse 10, you will eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. You're going to have so much food and so much grain stored up. You're just going to have to cook it all, clean it all out, because the new is coming in. You don't have anywhere to store it. You have so much food. You're going to have to clear out the old to make way for the new. And then the greatest blessing is verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. God will be there among the people. He will be there in a physical way through the tabernacle and the temple, but he will be there in an invisible spiritual way among the people, blessing them, with them. He will be their God, and they will be his people. He says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Which sounds very familiar, does it not? Didn't we just read this in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4? That one of the evidences, one of the blessings of the new heavens and a new earth is that God will be with his people. He will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will dwell among us. He will be there with us. Right, that city has no need for the sun or the moon because God himself is in the midst of the city. He's the one that gives it light. And he wipes all of our tears away. And there's no more pain and no more sorrow. So those blessings were available to them. Right, the blessings that we have of salvation, of knowing God, of being with God, of entering into covenant and relationship with him, which has its fulfillment in the life to come. When we are with God and we see him face to face and he dwells among us, those things were available to them. The very promises and outcome of our salvation was what God promised to them as well. Because their salvation and our salvation are the same salvation. It is the same thing. God will be with them in a way of blessing, in a favorable way, and he will not abhor them. He's the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and make you walk erect. This, not only is there the blessings that ought to motivate them to this, but they also have a debt to God. God's the one that delivered them. He brought them out of slavery to Egypt so that they could be slaves to God, slaves to righteousness, so that they could serve him. Now they don't have to serve Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Now they're here to serve God and to keep his commandments. And God has done this for their benefits, right? It's not a burden to keep the commandments of God. Amen. The yoke of easy is light. It is an easy, and his burden is light. It's good to keep the commandments of God, to be a slave of Christ. And if we do this, he says, there will be blessings. And the same is true for us as well. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we turn from sin, there will be blessings for us. the blessings of salvation, spiritual blessings. It doesn't mean we'll have a carefree, easy breezy life. The Bible never promises us that, but it does promise to us the very presence of God, that even as we go through the midst of the fire, God will be with us. He will not forsake us. And just as David says in Psalm 23, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God will be there with us. That's the greatest blessing of all, right? To have Christ himself, to have God as our God, this is a blessing far greater than anything that this world has to offer. That's why this prosperity gospel is so worthless. They're selling the people short. They're saying the great blessing is found in material wealth. Who wants that when we know it's going to burn up with fire? The greater blessing is to have Christ, to have God himself. And this is what God sets before them. There's blessing for obedience. But that's not it. There's also the contrary. If you will not obey, then there will be curses. Verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all of these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but break my covenant. Here is the condition. The other condition was obedience. Now the condition is, if you don't obey. And the disobedience is not just an external breaking of the commandments of God, though that is true, but also an internal breaking of the commandments of God. The soul abhors my rules. They hate the law of God. They hate the commands of God in their heart. And then that manifests itself outwardly in their external obedience, in their external breaking of the law. So the Old Testament both taught external and internal obedience. It also taught about the conditions of the heart. It wasn't just concerned with external things. The Old Testament was concerned first and foremost with the heart, and then also with what flowed out of the heart. But if they will not do this, which also shows us the need for regeneration, right? If they are in Adam, dead in their sins, then how can they keep the law of God through their own, through what comes from them? They can't. They need God to regenerate them, which he talks about later. He talks about that later, that they need their uncircumcised hearts circumcised. Then this is what will happen, verse 16, if they will not obey God. And he lays out for them the devastating curses. Right, and these physical curses, punishments that will come upon them, are examples of eternal punishment by fire. Okay, and it's given to us. We can comprehend these things. We can comprehend how horrible this would be, and it'll even be worse on the day of judgment. The eternal consequence exceeds the temporal consequence. But these temporal consequences he describes here are awful. They're dreadful. Therefore, we should avoid both. We should avoid both. Verse 16, this is what God will do. Then I will do this to you. Notice that. I will do this. God will do this. He's the one that will do it. Not accidentally, not, well, I didn't see it coming, but God himself will actively do these things against them if they do not obey him. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sin. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield its fruit. So he says there will be panic, disease, fever, heartache, these will come upon them. They will sow their seed, but it'll all be in vain because their enemies are going to come and they're going to reap their harvest. They sowed it, but they're not going to reap the fruit from it because their enemies are going to conquer them and they're going to come and they're going to eat it. And God will be against them and he will give their enemies victory over them. The ones who hate them will rule over them. Instead of God, who loves them and has chosen them, ruling over them, instead of having righteous kings rule over them, they'll have hateful kings. Those who are their enemies will come and rule over them, and they will oppress them. They will do harm to them. They will do evil to them. They will do whatever they please to them. And this is what will happen. And in spite of this, they won't listen to God. Even God does this. He begins with mild punishment, even though these are extreme. But it's nothing compared to what's going to come later. He begins with mild punishments so that they would repent, so that they would turn from their sin and say, we need to quit living in sin. But even though God reproves them initially with mild punishments, they still won't repent. So God will bring more severe punishments and more severe punishments and more severe punishments, which is what we've been dealing with in the book of Luke and in Matthew. This is what Jesus talks about. All of the righteous blood shed on earth from Abel to Zechariah is going to come upon this generation. Because generation after generation after generation, God has reproved them with punishments that have become more and more and more and more severe. And yet instead of turning from their sin and repenting of their sin and following the Lord, they reject the discipline of God. And so God brings upon them greater punishment. And ultimately, he brings upon them assured destruction. But they won't listen to him. Then God will give them sevenfold for their sins. He's going to break the pride of their power. He's going to make heaven like iron and the earth like bronze. The heavens aren't going to give rain, and the earth is going to be so hard and dry. You can't grow anything in barren land, in dry, hard ground. What can you grow there? There's no water. And their strength will be spent in vain. They're going to go out and work. They're going to work the fields, but it's not going to do them any good. It's going to be in vain because it will be no increase. Verse 21. Then, in spite of this, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Right? So God reproved them and they didn't listen. So now I'm going to give it to you even harder. I'm going to give you sevenfold more for your sins. I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. He's going to let the animals after him. He's going to let the beasts. Instead of them having security, even the wild animals are going to turn against them. God's going to send them after them and they're going to kill them. They're going to destroy them. They're going to bereave them of their children. Their little ones will go out to play and an animal's going to eat them. And then they're not going to have them anymore. And this happens. Right? Does it not? In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, when those rascals come out and begin to mock the prophet of God, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. What does the prophet do? He curses them and calls a she-bear out, and the bear goes and eats them all. They are all eaten by a bear because they are cursing the prophet of God and blaspheming God. They are bereaved of their children because of this. This God does to them, and they become few in number. Verse 23. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. Okay, you still won't repent, so I'm going to give it to you even more. I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Now, God's going to send enemies against them. They're going to come and they're going to gather around their cities. The Israelites will have to hoard up within their cities because foreign armies have come in and they have invaded them and they've laid siege to their cities. And whenever enemies lay siege to city in the ancient time, it was a dreadful experience. No one can bring food into the city. And so eventually the food is spent. It's gone. And that's what happens here. The 10 women are baking one loaf of bread in a single oven, and then they have to dole it out by weight. It's such a scarcity that you can only get a small portion of it because it has to go around for everyone. Right? There's not an abundance. Before, there was abundance. Right? If they were obedient, there's so much food in the place, we don't know what to do with it. We've got to eat all this food and get rid of it because we have new food coming. But now, it's so scarce. They're having to weigh it out. Oh, you can only have 1 ounce of bread. And so we have to weigh it out by proportion. And everyone is going hungry. And even what they eat won't satisfy them. But are they going to repent? No. Verse 27, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but will walk contrary to me. Then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. It will be so bad for them, they will have to resort to eating their own children. Eating their own children? Instead of them being fruitful and multiplying, now they themselves will be forced to cannibalize their own children because they're all starving to death. This is how desperate it has become because of their sin. Because of their disobedience, God has sent this upon them, and they have to resort to eating their own sons and daughters. And this happens to them. This actually happens to them. Lamentations 3 and Lamentations 4, when Jeremiah is lamenting the condition of what had happened to Jerusalem when it was besieged, he talks about how they ate their own children. It also happens in AD 70 when the Romans lay siege. They begin by eating rats. They begin by eating rodents, those things that no sane human being would want to eat, but those who are desperate will eat, but then they have to turn to cannibalizing even their own children. And all of this is because of what? Sin. Sin, sin, sin. Does this not a horrible, dreadful judgment? And all of the ungodly will undergo something worse than this on the day of judgment when they are cast into the lake of fire. We must avoid this. We need to repent. We must trust in Christ. Whatever it takes to avoid the judgment of God, we must avoid the judgment of God. We must humble ourselves before the Lord and cry out for mercy during the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, so don't harden our hearts. We need to believe today so that we don't enter into this type of judgment. In verse 30, he says he's going to destroy their high places, cut down their incense altars, cast their dead bodies upon the dead bodies of their idols. He's making it abundantly clear to them. This judgment is because of your idolatry. You worshiped idols instead of worshiping the living God, so let your idols save you. Let your idols deliver you. Go and pray to them. You wouldn't pray to me. You wouldn't live righteously before me. So go and let your idols deliver you when the enemy comes against you. But the idols, they can't deliver them. They can't do anything. They're dumb. They're speechless. They're blind. They cannot hear. They have no power in them. And it'll be evidence that they have no power because your dead bodies are going to be thrown on top of the dead bodies of your idol. Your idol's dead and you'll be dead. And I'll make it abundantly clear that this idol is powerless. They can do nothing. Only God can deliver. And I will show you what I will do to those who reject me, who reject my covenant, and who go and worship idols. I will throw your dead bodies upon your idols. And everyone will know that this is the case. And the cities will lie waste, and the sanctuaries desolate. And the pleasing aromas, God will not, he will not smell those things. He will devastate the land. And the enemies that settle there, they even will be appalled by the devastation. They will say, man, what happened to this place? How horrible was this? What great sinners they must have been against their God. Look at what he has done. And they will be scattered among the nations. Instead of dwelling securely in abundance in their own land, they're going to be scattered among the nations. And then even there, God's going to come after them and unsheath his sword after them. Even getting out of the land won't save them. He's still going to come after them because of their sin. Verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. The land itself will rejoice that these wicked people are gone, right? Because they wouldn't do what God commanded. God commanded that every seventh year the land was to lie fallow. The land was to be given a rest, a Sabbath. But because of their disobedience, their greed, their idolatry, they wouldn't do this. They continue doing it. So now the land itself is going to vomit them out, spit them out, and now it'll finally have rest because it doesn't have these wicked reprobates living there practicing evil among it. And it will be pleased at these things. It'll have its rest. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall have rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into the hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. They shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemy. Even those who are left in the land, which many are deported, but some are left there, they still will not have blessing because of their sin. The ones who are deported are being punished because of sin, but the ones who stay will also be punished before because of their sin. they're going to have such a guilty conscience, and they're going to be so terrified of the wrath of God that even when no one's pursuing them, they're going to flee. Even at the sound of the rustling leaf, they hear the leaf rustle and they think, an enemy is out there, we have to run. And they're going to stumble over one another, trying to get out the door, trying to flee the city because the enemy is coming, even though no one is there. They're going to stumble over one another, even though no one is there. And they will have no power against their enemies. Instead of five of them putting 100 to chase, right? Or 100 of them putting 10,000 to chase, it'll be the other way around. Five of their enemies will put 100 of them to chase. They will have the victory. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' land because of their iniquity. And also because of the iniquities of the fathers, they shall rot away like them. Those who are left will perish, will have judgment. Those who are taken away alive will also have judgment. Those who are in the enemy's land, right? They can't think that, well, because we're not in the land of Israel, now God can't get to us. Nope, the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord. He can bring judgment upon you in the land of Israel. He can do it over in the land of Babylon. Wherever you go, God will be there, and he will strike you. He will judge you. And he makes it very clear to them. Why is God doing all of this? Because of your iniquity and the iniquities of your father. This is all happening because of sin. And what we ought to see in that is, okay, then we ought to avoid sin. We ought to run from sin. Flee it. This is why Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Whatever it takes to avoid sin, you must avoid sin, because this is what happens. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is what happened to them. And it happened for our benefit, that we not desire evil like they did. But then verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Is not God merciful and gracious? Even in spite of all of this sin, he says, if they will repent, that's the condition. If they will confess their sins, if they will uncover their iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God will forgive. So we should live a righteous life, do everything we can to be obedient to God, to pursue that which is pleasing to God. And then when we sin, we should confess our sins to the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And we should do it quickly, speedily, a speedy repentance, a speedy confession, so that we don't undergo judgment. But if we do not repent, and then God begins to judge us, and God begins to discipline us because of our sin, then we ought to let that discipline arouse us to shake off our sluggishness, and then to repent at that point, so that it does not become more and more and more severe. We should quickly repent. As soon as we become aware of any sin, we ought to make amends. We should confess it to God, and if we've sinned against any other, we ought to go and make amends to them as well. Do whatever we can to be reconciled both to God and to man. And if we will confess our sins, then God will remember the covenant. That's what he tells them. The covenant he made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, that covenant, the covenant to be their God and that they would be his people, for God's salvation to be with them. This is what he would do. Verse 43, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Even though they repent of their sins, there's not immediate restoration. There still is the consequences of sin, which is what he's talking here. The land still needs to be caught up on its Sabbath. So you're going to stay in the enemy land, but God is going to be reconciled to them, and then eventually he will restore them, but not immediately. There's still consequences. Verse 44, yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for the sake I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Yes, even though the consequences remain, yet the spiritual blessings will still be there. God will be with them, even in the land of their enemy. He won't destroy them. He won't cut them off. But for the sake of the covenant, he will remember them, and he will reestablish them in the land. And he will bless them again, if they will repent of their sin. And then verse 46. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Who says the Old Testament isn't relevant? It isn't full of the grace and mercy of God and the goodness of the Lord. This is what is set before us as well. The blessings and curses. And we must pursue the things of God. We must repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have the blessings of salvation. And whenever, and if we do not, but continue and persist in sin, God will judge us, he will condemn us, he will curse us and punish us because of our sin. So then, let us be those who do not resist and rebel, but let us be those who have faith and believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who seek to live lives that are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it lays out to us with such clarity. Lord, stark clarity. The blessings that come with obedience and the curses and punishments that come with disobedience. Lord, help us to see that what you were showing them and doing there among them is only an example. Lord, it's an illustration or a picture of what you will do to all people on the day of judgment. You will separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked. The righteous will enter into the joy of the Lord. They will enter into the blessings of salvation. And Lord, the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. They will have eternity of punishment and curses. Lord, help us to see that what was so vividly displayed here to the people is an example of the eternal state. Lord, that we might trust in Christ. And Lord, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, seeking to obey you, and Lord, that we might be quick to repent of our sin and to confess it before you. Lord, we pray that you do these things for us. Lord, that you would establish us in righteousness. Lord, that you would give to us the joys of salvation. Lord, we pray as well for our children, knowing that our own sin can impact them, and Lord, can have devastating results on their life as well. Lord, we pray that you establish our children in righteousness, that they too would enter into the joys of salvation and the blessings. Lord, that they would not be disobedient and rebellious and hard-hearted, and Lord, so enter into your judgment. So Lord, we pray for salvation to rain down upon us, Lord, in all aspects. Lord, that we might be faithful to you in all things, and that we might enter into the kingdom of God. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.